bid you welcome this Easter Monday, Easter Sunday morning as we gather together again in this unusual means. We do come together around the Lord's Word today and rejoice as we do each Lord's Day in the resurrection of our Savior. I'm going to ask you to take your hymnal if you have. I know many of you of our own people have hymnals at home. And I'm going to seek to lead you in two verses of a hymn, number 156, Wesley's famous communion or Easter hymn, as we come together, 156. And I trust that we'll be able, at least in that way, in our homes, to enjoy something of joining together in song as we worship the Lord together. 156, Christ the Lord is risen today. Things I will put before you as far as announcements. We're going to be meeting again this evening at 6 o'clock, our regular service time, but doing that by Zoom as we've done the last few weeks for our prayer meetings and Sunday evenings. And many of you have commented to us, as we have among ourselves, that it's been a blessing to meet in this way. It's unusual, to be sure, but it has been good to be together while we're in our homes. So 6 o'clock tonight, our Zoom service together, and then again Wednesday prayer meeting at 7. You should have an email by this time giving you a link to the meeting for the service tonight, so do take advantage of that. But I'll ask you to turn with me today to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. We're going to be referencing the whole chapter today, which by now I'm sure you'll see is the familiar story of the resurrection of Lazarus. It is a very lengthy chapter in John's Gospel, so we'll only read the opening portion of the chapter together. But let us give attention again as we read together the Lord's Word. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, And after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. We'll end our reading there, and we trust again the Lord to add his own blessing to his inspired and inerrant word. And I'll ask you to join together with me, and let's bow our heads and our hearts together as we prepare to look at the Lord's word today. Our Heavenly Father, as we pause and enter your presence, we again come in the worthy name of a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're mindful that we commemorate his resurrection every Lord's Day as we gather by your appointed and designed means on the first day of the week, each week. But Lord, we ask that this day, as we again are scattered one from another in this season of confinement, that you would be pleased to draw near, to give help in the preaching, the hearing, the application of your living word. So Lord, prosper us, one and all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Although the passage that we have read together today precedes the Easter narratives and even precedes our Lord's passion and death, it is nonetheless one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible with regard to the resurrection. And rightly so, for this passage, while it recounts the resurrected glory rather than the resurrected glory, I say, of the risen Christ, it recounts the resurrection, a temporary resurrection of the earthly life of the man Lazarus. But yet it's a passage in which the Lord chooses to reveal great things with regard to himself. In it, the Lord performs and uses this miracle, this sign miracle, as John's gospel is so careful to inform us, to teach the greater truth of his own resurrection, yea, of himself being the resurrection and the life. In fact, this miracle is so prominent that John uses it as one of the great I am sayings in his gospel. And that's remarkable in itself. The parallels are there, to be sure, of that great revelation of the name Jehovah to Moses at the burning bush, a name that had been known and recorded earlier, the patriarchs familiar, but yet a name that would be used, a God who would so move in behalf of his people that he'd be remembered by that name that speaks of self-existence, that name that speaks of his own revelation of himself and power, as he would be known throughout the remainder of the Old Testament as the God that brought his people, that redeemed his people out of Egyptian bondage. Echoes of that great revelation, that self-sufficient God, that self-existent God, here in these I am sayings of John. Later in this passage, we'll read of Christ giving instructive and comforting words to the sisters that are in mourning over the loss of their brother. And well, it's in that interview with Martha that Christ records that I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. This story is told at length in this chapter of 57 verses, and it's filled often with vivid detail. We'll not certainly today look at all of these details, especially as we come, though, to consider something of the context of this event. There's a tension in the air that is underneath, and the disciples and their part of this story really is where we see that, because they recall, as the Lord says, being some distance away, that it's time to return to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead. And they say, Lord, the Jews of late sought to stone you there. You want to go there again? But the Lord does go. And as we come in and I say read the narrative in this lengthy chapter, there are many details worthy of our attention. But what I want to do today is to just single out three particular characters in the story, to focus our thoughts through each of them, of course, upon the Lord Himself. So think with me today as we review the story. Firstly, I put before you the trembling faith of the believing sisters. The trembling faith of the believing sisters. You read early in the chapter, and if you go back with me to the third verse that we've read together, we read here after the events and his falling sick there in his home in Bethany that the sisters send for Jesus. He had previously been with them. They'd been with him many times during the days of his ministry and were very near and dear to him. But they send word to our Savior. We don't know exactly how far the journey was. It's common to think because of the 4 days that he had laid in the grave that there was one day that the messenger had to travel. There were 2 days that the Lord tarried and then one day again of journeying. But it could have been that it was further than just the one day journey that they were away, and that Lazarus had died at some other point than just immediately upon the time that the messenger left. But all those are details we don't need to understand. But what we do have recorded here is this. Verse 3, therefore his sisters sent unto him, that is, sent unto Jesus, and said, or saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And I say this reveals to us much with regard to, yes, the trembling condition of these sisters as they are in fear with regard to their brother and his illness, but to their thoughts, to their understanding of their Savior. Each of the words in that brief message that they send is worthy of meditation. Lord, Lord. Truly, he was a friend to them. He had interacted with them in their home. We think of that wonderful event that's recorded in the parenthesis in chapter 2 of Mary anointing the Lord's feet with that precious ointment and wiping his feet with her hair. There was a warmth of fellowship, of camaraderie, of brotherly love that existed between our Lord and this family, to be sure. But they understood that he was more than a friend. He was their Lord. And if you think of Martha's confession later on in the chapter, look at verse 27 during our Lord's interview with her. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. She's not confessing here something that she first realizes during that interview with the Lord. She's confessing something, a resolved understanding and commitment that she and the family have known and believed from long before. And so when these sisters send word, it is to their Lord that they convey the message. But then there's an urgency as well that we see. Just the little word between the commas, behold. We might say it in our language in a similar message today. We were to bring, Lord, listen. Lord, hear this. The faith that they have in their Savior, the faith that they have in Jesus, does not erase the difficulty, the painful difficulty that they're going through. And that's where often some of the counterfeit versions of Christianity, some of the old titles, the name it and claim it gospel, the prosperity gospel, whatever other title you want to put to it, are so contrary to what we see in the scriptures. Scriptures speak to us. The Lord speaks directly during his earthly ministry and the training of his disciples that following him, becoming his disciple, doesn't turn life into a bed of roses. Often, not only do you undergo the normal difficulties and trials and struggles of life, but very often those struggles are increased. as you become a follower of Jesus. Because the world rejects our Savior. The world in mass is that which hates Him and therefore hates those that are in Him. But these that are undergoing this trial, a trial countless millions of others throughout the history of this earth have gone through, and the loss or the impending loss of a loved one. Their sorrow is real. Their difficulty is real. And so they ask the Lord to listen. They seek with some urgency to gain His attention. Lord, behold. Lord, listen. Lord, hear. But I think perhaps the most instructive part of their appeal we find in the phrase, "He whom thou lovest is sick." It would be easy for us, it perhaps might be more normal for us in a situation like this to say, "Lord, listen. The one that loves You, the one that has chosen to follow You, the one that has given His life to You is sick." But they don't draw attention to Lazarus's love for Jesus. They draw attention to Jesus' love for Lazarus. You know, I think this is one of the aspects of the gospel that the devil most frequently seeks to attack in the life of a believer. To come alongside, to draw attention to our unbelief, to draw attention to our sin, to draw attention to our unworthiness. And that's why he perhaps would have us turn the thought to, well, maybe if we can overcome the unworthiness by some appeal, by some love, by some actions, by some works that we will do for him, then this will gain his attention. But that's not gospel thinking. Gospel thinking is he loves the unlovely. That we love him only because he first loved us. And so here these grieving sisters, Lazarus, when they send the message, obviously is not yet dead, but it appears his death is near. Lord, listen. He whom thou lovest is sick. Obviously, in the providence of God and in the purposes of God in the history of redemption, it was for Christ to raise Lazarus from the dead. But whatever our circumstances bring, and countless other occasions where those whom the Lord loves have fallen sick and ill and died, it doesn't erase his love for them. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Lazarus would come to die again. Lazarus' death and his resurrection in this occasion in Scripture, there were two others that Christ had previously raised from the dead. But this was the preeminent type, the preeminent picture, because those that he raised from the dead had but very recently died. Whereas in this case, it's so plain, and even in the Lord's purpose, that Lazarus was dead 4 days. There was no question that perhaps he had just passed out, that he was revived without really dying. No, this sign was so clear, so purposely designed of our Lord that it couldn't be denied. He had raised one from the dead. He whom thou lovest is sick. You see from this, and then of course as our Lord approaches and comes to Bethany, each of the sisters, as they independently come to Christ, first Martha, and of course the longer interview with her, and then Mary, again, after she hears that Christ is there and he sends for her, both of them come out with a cry, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother hadn't died." There's, I say, trembling faith that he was able to have saved him, but yet, what will he do now that Lazarus is already gone? Well, the Lord works through that with the interview with Martha. And here, as he speaks to her, if you look beginning in verse 21, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." They knew he had raised others from the dead. Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha, verse 24, saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now that's a powerful text for a lot of reasons. Here is a believer with but Old Testament revelation confessing faith in the resurrection and the future eternal glory. But Jesus, verse 25, says unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." These powerful words, our Lord comes to this one who is, yes indeed, bringing but trembling faith, directs her attention, not even, can we say, merely to an eschatological doctrine of a future event. And perhaps Martha, in her immediate grief, is only but little comforted by thinking of that seemingly far away and future day. Our Lord turns her attention to himself. And he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Here, our Lord gently deals with these of trembling faith. But I want to come secondly to another group of people in the story, and these are those we find very late in the chapter. If you look with me over to verse 47, actually if you back up a couple of verses from there, this is after Lazarus has been raised. It is evident a tremendous miracle has been wrought. We read verse 25, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." And you think of these Jews, we interrupt our reading here, that have come. Bethany was very near to Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And so it was easy for many to have traveled to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were undoubtedly well known. They were a family of great means, apparently. But these that had come, not only the mourners that had come, the professional and then the friends of family type mourners that were there, but the onlookers from Jerusalem. And as we continue our reading, verse 46, "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." In the previous experience with Jesus, Thomas and the other disciples in the early part of the chapter, we noted, they said, "The Jews of late sought to stone thee there, Judea." Jesus and the conflict between him and the Pharisees is not at all unknown. Jesus knew, and he allowed this because his hour was drawing near. But they went and told the Pharisees, the chief priests, what things Jesus had done. So verse 47 we read, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Well, let's just pause. What Caiaphas intends by this is obvious. Jesus is such a polarizing figure that it's inciting messianic expectations among the people. Now, the chief priests and Pharisees had messianic expectations as well. They just weren't expecting, they weren't looking for, we can see from the biblical account of the story, they weren't desiring the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. But they understood that if it rose to too high a level, the Romans would come and deal with it. And so Caiaphas is suggesting here, and you see clearly from the latter part of the story, this is where the Jews in this council come to their resolved decision. Jesus has to go. Jesus must die. And what Caiaphas is saying here, as the leader of the assembly, it's expedient for one to die that the whole nation doesn't perish. We've just got to get rid of Jesus so that we can keep the status quo, and ultimately maybe our real Messiah will come and we'll be delivered politically and we'll have dominance politically and all the good earthly things that we expect and want from the kind of Messiah we're looking for. But notice what is said following this, verse 51. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Wow. You know, when you read the scriptures, in many occasions where you have to step back and smile and say, the Lord shows forth a sense of humor. We saw last Lord's Day in some very sober words in the prophecy of Amos that we find in Scripture, the Lord making use of different figures of speech, different types of communication, and through the prophet, he made great use of sarcasm when he dealt with the false worship of the people. Well, here's where we have to step back and marvel at the Lord's use of irony. Because Caiaphas is an unbeliever. Caiaphas is a Christ rejecter. Caiaphas is one leading and stirring up the chief priests, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees to get rid of Jesus. And is willing even to stoop to the point of murder, to have Jesus falsely accused and put out of the way so that he can preserve the nation. But I say, in the irony and the overruling providence of God, almost as the words he put in the mouth and let the donkey of Balaam speak in the Old Testament, here he lets this unbelieving high priest utter a real prophecy. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. John extrapolates and goes on and says, not for that nation only, but that they also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas is thinking about the Romans coming with their armies and putting down a rebellion. The Spirit of God means, by the uttering of these words, one dying, not to put away a Roman army trying to stomp out some rabble-rousers. No, by his one sacrifice for sins forever, taking the wrath of a holy God upon himself, that his people would not suffer under that wrath. Here, we see the selfish fear of the unbelieving leaders, to be sure. They're fearful that they'll lose the little position they have under Rome, the little bit of autonomy that they're exercising, the influence, particularly the spiritual or the religious, better term for them, influence they have in the esteem of the people. And one day, hopefully better days, the Romans will be gone, and they or their followers will rise up again and be strong in the earth. What a different, far more precious story the gospel is. We see the trembling faith of the believing sisters. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. We see the selfish fear of the unbelieving leaders. It's expedient that one man should die for the people. But I want to put a third thought before you today. And this, I submit to you. Well, actually, I'm going to pause and have us enter into the passage before we even announce the title of the point itself. Because it's one of those that in some ways catches us by surprise. If you back up with me in the reading, we read beginning in verse 32, "Then when Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him," this is just after Martha's interview with Christ, and they've sent for her and she learns that Jesus is there, "she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him." The words of verse 35, I'm sure to many of you, raise up thoughts as it's unavoidable to me. As a little boy, I learned it. It's one of those facts that you don't shake, but a point of Bible trivia, you'll be aware, most of you. John 11:35, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. And while it is, according to our numerical outlining of the chapters and verses, the shortest verse in the Bible, it's packed with meaning. It's a text that we looked at not many years ago with this event in mind. All of the circumstances, everything that's surrounding our Savior that leads him and brings him to tears. It's not the only time we find our Savior weeping. Our Lord, not many days from this point, will weep as he approaches Jerusalem during those very last days of his earthly ministry, approaching his passion. And he looks upon the city and he weeps over it. You know, I've pondered that often, particularly in days of such ungodliness as our own. There are occasions, we noted something earlier with regard to the prophets, even using sarcasm as they come and deal with unbelievers, those that are in apostasy, often those that claim to be rightly related to God and don't know him at all. And as Amos said, behold your God, prepare to meet your God. He was saying those words to a people that thought they knew God and thought they were right with God and thought God was on their side, and yet God was getting ready to send judgment, chastening upon them. And I say there have been some that have looked at the apostasy of our day, and it is deep and far-reaching. But I remember reading something years ago and it struck me. It was sarcastic, it was harsh. Again, we find sarcasm and harshness in the prophets, but it's never heartless. And as our Lord came to look at Jerusalem, he didn't make jokes about it. He wept over it. And that should be our attitude as we look at the unbelief that surrounds us, both within the professing church and certainly in the world at large. The reason for Jesus' tears is a subject the commentators wrestle with from a lot of different directions. If you remember, we preached on this text some years ago, not too long ago, and we approached the reason for Jesus weeping, and we approached it from the category of no, it wasn't for this reason, that being that things had spiraled out of control, that Lazarus' death caught him by surprise, and he somehow was unprepared to deal with the incident. We did a second category looking at it under the name of maybe, seeing there his empathy, his love for the family, or the unbelief, rather, of the Jews. Messing up preaching the old sermon here. It may have been indeed the unbelief of the Jews, perhaps some of these professional mourners and other things part of the incident here. Maybe he wept because of that. But the third answer was yes, he did weep out of empathy and love for the family. Doubtless, this is a part of what is upon the heart of Jesus here. But I want us to back up from that little verse that is so famous for being the shortest verse in the Bible. Because verse 33 gives us the prelude to those tears. When Jesus, verse 33, we read again, saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That phrase, groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Commentators universally pause here, because what we have translated in our authorized version, and something similar in so many of the other English versions, groaned in spirit, is actually, it's not necessarily a mistranslation, but it misses what in the original is greatly emphasized. We have here that Christ, since one Greek scholar even translated in this way, he was enraged in spirit and troubled himself. He stirred himself up. And that's why I said I wanted to delay announcing our title for this third area of thought today. I want to put before you here the controlled fury of the conquering Christ. If we have to question, as it were, what is on Jesus' heart that brings him to tears, so many pieces of that that could be part of that particular puzzle, here, I don't know that the question is that far off from us understanding and learning. Jesus isn't angry at Mary for crying. He's not angry at the Jews for joining her in her bereavement and in her mourning. I mean, you might want to bring along a little application of maybe the professional mourners whose heart wasn't in it. I don't think that's where we are in the story at all. No, I think we have closer, and if I could share with you some words of another today, I want to read you a quotation from B.B. Warfield, the great Protestant scholar of a couple generations back, a great defender of the faith and of the inerrancy of Scripture. But Warfield's comment on this passage, indeed, I think, leads us in the right direction. He says this, "It is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe. Jesus smites in our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us and our oppression. And under the impulse of these feelings has wrought out our redemption." I say here, the controlled fury of the conquering Christ. Christ here has before him evidence that is on display for all to see of the results of sin. Sin was not part of his original creation. Sin was not to be part of the people that dwelt upon the beautiful earth that he had created in the garden in which he had placed mankind. Sin entered, and death by sin. And so then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What does Paul call death in 1 Corinthians 15? Wonderful New Testament doctrine, the resurrection of the dead. He says death is that last enemy that shall be destroyed. And I think it is upon gaze at that enemy that we see these words that Jesus was enraged in spirit and troubled himself. Again, as Calvin put it, he approached that tomb as a champion ready for battle. But the raising of Lazarus from the dead was just a type. It was a real miracle. Don't get me wrong. Lazarus was literally raised from the dead. He literally walked and breathed and moved around again in this earth among his family and friends until again dying a natural death, awaiting with us the future day of resurrection. It was a real miracle. But it was just a picture. It was a means whereby Christ might preach in many ways that culminating message with regard to himself that made that Jewish council say, that's it. We've crossed the line here. We've got to get rid of Jesus. How can they get rid of one who is the author of life? The only way they can get rid of him is, as in his own words, he said, you have no power over me. I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again. He had the authority because he was God, the God-man. But Jesus, as he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. It's going to be in my death and my resurrection that this enemy of death is going to be destroyed for all my people. It was precious, temporal miracle and experience that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, to be sure, enjoyed. But the far greater thing is the truth of Christ himself being the resurrection. They would be privileged to be that point in redemptive history where that truth would be so fully fleshed out and those very words uttered from our Savior's lips, I'm the resurrection and the life. We look at the story, I say, and we've only briefly touched the wonder and the beauties of this narrative, the trembling faith of these believing sisters and how wonderfully their faith was increased. And doubtless their love for Christ was increased, and yet their focus rightly was on his love for them. That's the amazing part of it all. The selfish fear of the unbelieving leaders. Politicians rightly come under great scrutiny and suspicion in every age. But what an awful display this is here for the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews. And their blindness, their rejection of Jesus. And all that just puts on display for us as you look through the scriptures is the self-righteousness. They didn't understand their need of such a Savior, the suffering Savior that the prophets had foretold. Now, in their blindness, they couldn't see. Caiaphas in his blindness and his selfish fear, fearing some uprising and the Romans coming and taking them again. Crushing them, as ultimately, again in the providence of God, they did. But I say the focus that should captivate our attention this Easter, this Lord's Day, I say the controlled fury of the conquering Christ. He was there to do battle. Yes, in a temporary and in a typological way, in that true miracle that he wrought upon the body of Lazarus, but to preach from that the greatest miracle, the greatest gospel wonder, that he took that which belonged to us in our sin, death, in all its fullness. Again, when you consider the fullness of God's wrath experienced by Jesus, I loved hearing Dr. Paisley years ago, and I believe he was quoting another, but he spoke about all the sacrifices of the Old Testament and all the types and shadows that they brought. and that in each case as they brought the lamb and the burnt offering and it was consumed in the fire, that in the case of the antitype, the real Lamb of God, at that point it wasn't the fire that consumed the lamb. The lamb that time consumed the fire. Jesus exhausted God's wrath, and there is no hell for his people. There's no more death for his people. We may undergo physical death, as doubtless we all will, unless the Lord comes before that time. But as we love to sing in one of our Easter hymns, Christ is risen and Jesus lives and so shall I, rather. Death is now but my entrance into glory. Jesus is the resurrection, the life. Jesus, I say, with a controlled fury, engaged in battle and conquered that last enemy, death. This Easter, I ask you, where do you stand with regard to this Jesus? Do you have faith, even if it's small and trembling, real faith in this Messiah? Or do you have a selfish fear that his person, his message might somehow get in the way of your earthly ambitions? What ambitions do you have with regard to this life that's a vapor? I thought of that even in considering the thoughts and the terminology for the sermon. We talked of the selfish fear of the unbelieving leaders. Selfishness is something that we rightly usually consider to be something that's wrong, putting ourselves in front of others and in front of the Lord and so forth. But there's a selfishness, there's a self-love that can be right. Remember, Christ even said that we should love others as we love ourselves. The real self-interest, the real thing that works out for the best for ourselves, is the gospel. What will these men gain if their nation gained political dominance over the Romans? Then they had their sway. They could do to the Romans what the Romans had done to them or to other people for a season. What's a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? No, the best is to have done with unbelief. Humbly come, recognizing our own sinfulness, recognizing our own inability, recognizing our need for this suffering Savior. This one who, I say with a controlled fury, came as a conquering Christ, announcing at that tomb of Lazarus his victory over death, the resurrection, and the life is centered in Jesus. I pray the Lord will bless his word and these few thoughts from this wonderful passage. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Heavenly Father, we ask today that you'll take up your word. Lord, even some of the isolated phrases and words of this memorable passage, write them on our hearts. Remind each of us that know you today that we are those whom you love. Lord, help us to rid from ourselves unbelief. And Lord, increase our faith in the victory of the work of Christ, understanding the seriousness of sin, that it is by sin that death entered. But Jesus has come, that second man, the Lord from heaven, and he's merited life, and he has taken upon himself the death that belongs to his people. the life that he lived, the life that he merited, the life that he goes forth into as our forerunner, even now at the right hand of God, that is the title and surety of what will belong to all his people. So encourage us this day, this Easter, and our risen Christ, who's the only one who could say, and yet has indeed proclaimed, I am the resurrection and the life. Bless your word to every heart, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.